There's a piece I saw again recently crossed my path from a woman named Sue Cortez. And she writes these words. She says, "I love the old hymn, God Works in Mysterious Ways." And one of my favorite verses goes like this: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Beneath a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." When I sing those words, she writes, I can picture the smile of God as he embraces a timid believer caught in a fierce storm at sea. It's a warm mental picture and easy enough to indulge in when I'm sipping coffee in my favorite overstuffed chair. But when it seems like the Lord has turned into an angry Zeus and I'm dodging his lightning bolts, it's hard to believe in the Father's smile, especially when some of those bolts are destroying my very hopes and dreams. I've experienced plenty of the frowning providences to which the hymn refers. Nearly everyone in our family has been diagnosed with some kind of health and/or learning issue, ranging from allergies to autism. We've weathered surgeries, therapies, multiple testings, special ed classes, and more. Living with the problems themselves is hard. Trying to respond to them can be a crushing burden, an absolutely huge lightning bolt. After yet one more health professional gave us yet another diagnosis, I crashed. Jesus felt like an enemy. God felt like Zeus having some fun with us lowly mortals. One morning after I dropped off my son Danny at school, I envisioned pulling the van out suddenly into heavy traffic and ending it all, escaping the present pain and enjoying the peace of heaven. The Lord responded quickly and powerfully, and questions began to roll over me one after the other. So, you want to go home and leave your own home without a mother? Well, no. You really want to leave Danny, Jonathan, Tracy, Mark, and Anna? No. Jesus wouldn't stop. You want Tracy to suffer another devastating loss? Tracy had come to live with us after her grandmother died. No, I don't. Do you want to make your husband, Dean, handle raising this family all by himself? No. I was undone. I wonder if you've ever been there or at least somewhere similar. At wit's end, in life's pit, as your world seems to be spinning out of control, when you very clearly are able to see the frowning providence, but not the God smile behind it part. If you've ever been there, or maybe teetering somewhere close this morning, this psalm from the heart of Asaph is written for you. Asaph begins his psalm, "Truly God is good to Israel," Psalm 73. "To those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." It is as if Asaph is distancing himself from the people of God, almost as if he's stepping out from among them and recognizing their experience doesn't seem to be his. Mind you, Asaph was not a fringe participant in Israel's worship. He was not a non-involved, non-engaged part of the community of God's people. He was a chief musician of David. He was a worshiper of the living God. He was a writer of songs and psalms of Scripture. He led the people in worship, and yet even he felt his heart slipping away from devotion to the Lord. Discouragement, disillusionment with God can creep into the heart of any one of us. The woman who wrote those words that I just read, was the godly wife of a pastor. She was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. She was a faithful servant of the Lord who was immersed in the worship of her God. And yet for her, life became almost too much to bear. You may be surprised to know the people who are around you, maybe even in this church, in your community, in your workplace, who have actually contemplated taking their own life because life did not make sense at all and they saw no way out of their present situation. We will return to Sue's story at the conclusion of this message. This psalm, Psalm 73, is the beginning of book 3 of the 5 books of the Psalms. It's the first of a series of 11 psalms written by Asaph here. And it's divided clearly into two parts. Verses 1 through 16 form the first part, really a question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do things seem to go so well for the godless while the righteous suffer and seem to so often have their world crashing in? And then verse 17 is this clear turning point, a transition verse. And verses 18 through 28 form the second part. Asaph's journey from disillusionment to his declaration of trust in a faithful God. I love this psalm. It's one of my favorites. I reference it quite often at times in my sermons and in my studies because I think it expresses a common theme in the heart of man. This is a psalm that expresses the heart of a man who knew his theology. He knew what he needed to know about God. But his daily experience seemed to conflict what he knew, and that skewed his perspective. Asaph's reality, Asaph's experience, didn't seem to match his theology, and it almost was his spiritual undoing. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, is really a declaration of his theology summed up, what he knows about God. Simply put, he knows that God is good. It's what Scripture reveals. It's what he's been taught. It's what he has in some form experienced over many years. It's what formed the basis of his worship. It's a great place for us to begin this morning, no matter where you are in life. No matter what is going on at the present time, no matter what you've experienced during this past week, no matter what has already happened this morning, no matter what you may be dreading or looking forward to this coming week, know this, God is good. God is good. All the time, it rolls off our lips. His goodness is a part of who he is and the fundamental part of his character. He can be nothing other than good. Think about that goodness for a moment. It's all around us every day. The sun shining beautifully. The rain, the food, the beauty of creation, a roof over our heads, even air conditioning, a car to drive for the most part. But we often go through our day without conscious acknowledgement and gratitude of that goodness for us. It's quite common to take for granted those simple blessings of life, and yet they surround us every day. I think there's two reasons for that. The stuff of our lives builds up and can blind us to his goodness. It's those things that are part and parcel of living in a broken world, not, quite frankly, not always the big things that happen, but just those things that happen. You know, the air conditioner breaks at just the wrong time. We have financial issues. We've got appliances that break down, cars that need repairs, kids get sick, relationships struggle. We deal with traffic jams and job issues and much more serious things as well. But those things build up and they can blind us to the simple goodness and blessings of God that he invests in us every day. The second thing, I think, is our concept of good is very limited. It's very finite. It's very temporal. It's very self-centered. So our concept of what is good is centered on how things are going for me. It's centered on the experiences of my life, my circumstances, my convenience, and my comfort. That's how we interpret goodness. Things are going well for me. And yet, fundamentally, every one of us has got to come to grips with whether we really believe that God is always and forever good. In who he is and how he deals with his children. It will affect the way we think. It will affect the way we interpret experiences in our lives, how we interpret things happening in our world, and it will affect the way that we live. That is, whether we truly believe in our heart of hearts that God is altogether, all the time, a good and gracious God. Let me read verses 2 through 16, which form the foundation or the framework of this question, of this dichotomy that Asaph begins to see. I know God is good, and yet he looks and he sees his experience. Let me read this, either listen or follow along. So God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he explains, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Asaph had seen God's goodness. He knew that God is a good God. And yet he now questions its relevance to his own life. And he described here, as I read, the observations, and he drew conclusions from what he saw. It gets very personal. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. I nearly lost my foothold. Asaph was on the verge of losing his spiritual equilibrium. And what we see in these verses is the slippery slope, the descent to what I would call the descent to disillusionment begins with doubt. Asaph begins to doubt what he knows and has all along accepted to be true about God. He looks around and he sees people who couldn't care less about God. Those who don't give God a second thought. Those who from all appearances are not part of the people of God. And they're doing great. They even flaunt it before God. And it set in motion one of the most devastating issues of the human heart, envy. Envy began to take root in Asaph's heart. He began to want what they had, to experience what they experienced, to enjoy what they enjoyed. It comes naturally to the human heart, and the Word of God has very sobering warnings against envy. We look at someone else's lifestyle, we look at someone else's car, that must be nice. Someone else wins the lottery. Someone else's spouse, someone else's job, someone else's kids, someone else's looks, and the list can go on and on. And envy can set in, and it eats away at the heart. Envy brings constant feelings of dissatisfaction and discontentment, irritation at little things, brings anger, brings cynicism. Looking at everyone else and wondering, why can't that be me? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:15, and Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Envy, first and foremost, reveals what it is that I truly treasure in my life. What I envy someone for is what I'm convinced will bring me ultimate happiness and satisfaction, and that which I will not have until I have that which I'm envying, that which I'm longing for. And when we're on this slippery slope, more often than not, what we are longing for isn't God. What we're looking for to satisfy our hearts isn't God. The envy in my heart exposes the fact that I still don't believe that God is and has all that I will ever need to experience the fullness of his joy and satisfaction and contentment that he desires me to find in him. Asaph gave in to envy, and it led him to doubt what he always accepted and knew to be true, that God is always and forever good to his people. And this gave way to distortion. So he describes the people who have no regard for God. I read those verses, verses 4 through 12. He says, in essence, they have no struggles. They have no sickness. They're healthy. They're strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Verse 12 says they're always carefree, increasing in wealth. What's the problem with that? It's not true. Now, granted, we look around and we see examples where the righteous seem to be suffering and the wicked prospering, but it's not true. The wicked struggle as well. The wicked get sick as well. The godless still deal with those problems. Asaph is not seeing clearly, and therefore he's drawing wrong conclusions. He's exaggerating their experience. But what Asaph does have right is an understanding of their character. The godless, their hearts are filled with pride. Their lives are marked by violence in some form or another. Their hearts are callous. They have no regard for God. They scoff. They're full of malice. They live as if God did not know what was going on. And then that doubt, which led to distortion, gave way to discouragement. Look at verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All this time, I've been worshiping the Lord, I've been writing songs, I've been seeking to follow him, and what does it get me? Nothing. I've done all those things in vain. Don't miss it. Exposes Asaph's heart that we will worship God, that we will honor God, that we will seek to exalt and obey him only when we get what we want from him. I don't know how many times I've referenced Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13 in my sermons from this pulpit, but I reference it one more time. Malachi 3:13, God says to the people of Israel, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. NIV says, you've said harsh things against me. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And then God says, you said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge? What did we gain by following your requirements? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Again, that's an entitlement mentality. God, you're worthy of my obedience. You're worthy of my worship. You're worthy of my praise as long as you deliver for me like I think you should. But when you don't, all this stuff is in vain. What am I doing it for? Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Faith, cites a quote about what is perceived as the inversion of justice in the world. He writes, if only villains got broken backs or cancers, if only cheaters and crooks got Parkinson's disease, we should see a sort of celestial justice in the universe. But as it is, a sweet-tempered child lies dying of cancer. A happy young wife sees her husband and child killed by a drunken driver. And we soundlessly scream at the stars, why? Why? And this is where Asaph was, in so many words. And that loss of perspective ultimately led Asaph to despair. in verses 14 through 16, concluded that God was punishing him. The more he tried to understand, the more he tried to make sense, the more oppressive things became to him. And doubt led to distortion. Distortion led to discouragement. Discouragement led to despair. So what are we to do? How do we get back on track? Well, verse 17 brings to us a critical turning point for Asaph. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end, the godless. Or the NIV says, then I understood their final destiny. You see, it's only in the presence of God. It's only when we recalibrate our hearts with the truth of God as revealed to us in His Word. It's only when we are able to be in the context of the people of God, in the sanctuary of God, returning to who God is, that we're able to begin to see clearly once again, to have a godly perspective that's focused on truth. And this is what enabled Asaph to gain perspective, enabled him to regain his spiritual equilibrium, to go from envy to exaltation. And this begins this, what I would call the ascent to godly trust. Begins with reorienting our perspective. Asaph's problems went beyond envy and discouragement. He had no eternal perspective. That was an issue. There was no eternal frame of reference. And without that, he was lost, and so are we. If all we see life through is this lens of the here and now and this world, then our perspective will be distorted as well. If there's no eternity, if there's no divine perspective, then Asaph was right. Look around. It isn't fair. The wicked thrive while the righteous suffer. If this world is all we have, if God is a figment of someone's imagination, then envy's the way to go. Get all you can, when you can. Do whatever your heart leads you to do in your search for happiness. But that's not the way it is. There is a God. There is a good God who created us to honor Him. There's a God who knows your heart and who knows that you will only find true joy and satisfaction in Him. And that this world is not all there is. And like you cannot imagine, the best is yet to be. But you'll never make sense out of today without an eternal perspective. It will lead us down that path of doubt and discouragement and distortion and disillusionment every time. We need to reorient our perspective to an eternal one, a divine one, to the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked. We need to remember who we are as a child of God, that we belong to Him forever. Verse 18, truly you set them, the godless, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And the end of the wicked, the end of the godless, not something to boast about, not something to take pleasure in. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. But their judgment is sudden and unexpected. Their destruction will be complete and irreversible. God's wrath is personal, and it's inescapable apart from Jesus Christ. We need to reorient our perspective to eternity. We need to repent of our arrogance before God, verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He recognized how wrong his perspective was. Sometimes we forget who is God and who sits on the throne, and that it's not me, nor is it you. He's God and we're not. When I read that and thought about it, I thought of the ways that I, unfortunately, and I've shared these things publicly, my mom and dad are with Jesus in heaven, but I remember how I talked to my parents. I remember how I treated my parents when I was a teenager, and I didn't agree with their rules for me. And I was like a brute beast before them. Out of immaturity, out of a heart of rebellion, out of a lack of understanding, the bigger picture. And sometimes how that's we can be before God, and we repent of that arrogance before God. God, you're God. Again, going from the shaking fist to the open hand. God, you're a good God. I don't have to understand everything to know that you're a good God and only exercise goodness in my life. The next ascent to that godly trust is to reflect on God's unfailing love and his unending faithfulness, verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. There is security. There's guidance. There's counsel. There's intimacy. There's hope. There's assurance. Just as in Psalm 23, it was such a personal psalm of God's provision, so here. In the past, Lord, you took my hand. In the present, Lord, you're guiding me with your counsel. In the future, Lord, you'll take me into glory to be with you forever. Personal promises of his provision, reflecting on his unfailing love, his unending faithfulness, and then to reevaluate our own treasure, to reevaluate our true source of joy and contentment. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides or above you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I call that the sweet spot of life, when we're living in the conscious reality that God is all that we need, no matter what's swirling around in our lives. When we're living in that conscious reality, he's everything that we need. He provides all that we need. And we're finding our joy and our satisfaction. We're finding our daily contentment in him. One writer put it this way: the wealth of the wicked means nothing. They have nothing. Without God, without forgiveness, without heaven, they have nothing. No matter what it looks like temporally here, with God, we have everything. And always have everything, no matter the outward circumstances of our lives. And then we're called to rest in our relationship with God and his provision. Verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. There's a chorus we used to sing around here. I thought of those words. In the presence of the Savior, what a fellowship is found. I actually thought about singing it, but then I thought better. In the hour of sweet communion, oh, what love and grace abound. In the presence of the Savior, how I love to feel his hand. What a privilege to follow in the path of his command. In the presence of the Savior, how his love consumes my heart. I would stay with him forever, never, never to depart. In the presence of the Savior, how my soul would love to stay. From the presence of the Savior, may I never go astray. Let me go back to Sue's story. I left it with her declaring I was undone. She continues, through all of those questions, the motive for toying with taking my life became shockingly clear. If I couldn't be as competent as I felt I needed to be, if I couldn't make sense of what was happening, I would quit. Forget what God might be doing. Forget my family. If I couldn't be reasonably successful, if I could not be in control, then I'm out of here. She goes on to write, what a vivid illustration of how the self-centered need to establish our own record of righteousness kills our love for God and our neighbor. How our need for control robs us of joy. Jesus seemed to be asking me, Sue, will you stick around if all you can be is mediocre? Will you stay even if you don't understand? Even if you don't know and see what tomorrow will look like? Will you stay because as inescapable as you are of managing all this, you're still the only wife and mother this family has? Will you humble yourself and let me be the one who sees you and your family through life? Will you trust me, Sue? Even if you don't understand all the things each step of the way. Suddenly, God didn't look like the bad guy anymore. I did. I was ashamed of my self-centered pride and unbelief. I repented. Jesus, I said, all I can see ahead of me is pain and disaster. Therefore, everything good that comes into our lives from this moment on will be a testimony to how little I know about your power to bring good out of weakness and failure. But, I added, please don't let me miss out on any help that you want to bring because I forget to ask. Consider yourself asked. Bring all the help that you want to give us. She says, that was a year and a half ago. I still get scared, and I still struggle to lay hold of the certainty that Jesus is for us, but my unbelief has not stopped his loving intervention. And she goes on to explain what some of those evidences of God's goodness are and have been in the last year and a half, and then she concludes by saying this. The gospel tells me that my core identity is a daughter, a beloved child of God. No matter what other role I might be playing at the moment, whether it be wife, mother, writer, whatever, to fulfill those roles, I have to know a lot of things, but most of all, I have to know that Jesus is the one who must fill me, who must teach me his wisdom, who must give me the grace to do what I'm called to do, even when I can't control and what I don't understand. Faith chooses to believe that Jesus is Lord over every part of our lives, even the parts that make no sense at the moment. By God's grace, may we make him our rock, our firm foundation, that our feet will be planted firmly on truth, and to know because of who God is, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that even when we stumble, and we do, we will not fall, because God upholds us. This morning and in the days to come, by God's grace, beneath a frowning providence, may together we see so very clearly God's smiling face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the smiling face beyond what some might look at as a frowning providence. Yes, we live in a broken world, but thanks be to you, O God, that you're greater than the brokenness. Again, how often we say it, but it never gets old, that you entered into the brokenness of this world and every part of it, except for one part. You were without sin. No matter what Don Lemon says, you were perfect. Jesus Christ was perfect. God-man, God in flesh, who lived the perfect life we could never live, died the death that each one of us deserved to die for our sins. And he bore those sins upon himself on the cross, rose again from the dead, and offers to every one of us the free gift of eternal life to all who will simply receive it by faith. And to know that we don't have to understand everything that's going on, but we need to know you. And God, even as Asaph went from doubt and discouragement, distortion, disillusionment, even to despair, that God, when he entered the sanctuary of you, O God, when he saw things from your perspective, with an eternal perspective, when he recalibrated his heart according to your truth, that God, he was once again able to declare his confident trust in you, our sovereign God, who is altogether, all the time, and in every way, a good God. How grateful we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, how we look forward to that day when the days of Elijah will come to fruition. So let's sing that together.